Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriot, son of Zechariah, son of Uzai, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's the word of God. May he bless the reading and preaching thereof. Finally, you say, Ezra, you've been preaching through Ezra for months. We're in chapter 7. Where is the guy? Why name a book after a guy who's not in it? Well, we're finally there, and we only have a couple chapters left. So far, we followed the story from the elect remnant who had been scattered into Babylon in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, demolished the temple, and carried off with him all the leading men and all the people of affluence. He took them as captives and set them up in Babylon for about 50 to 60 to 70 years, depending upon which exodus they came back. And we trace the story from Ezra 1:1, where God stirs up the heart of Cyrus and moves this pagan king to send these exiles back under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And those two leaders, with the 12 leaders who represent the fullness of Israel, now come back into the promised land. 50,000 or so of them. We've seen that God has done amazing things, not only in stirring up Cyrus' heart, but he also stirs up their heart. And then he stirs up their neighbor's heart, so that, like in Egypt, they plunder them. How else are they going to offer to the God of Israel? How else are they going to build this temple unless they plunder the Babylonians? And so God in his sovereignty puts it upon the heart of the pagan neighbors to send them away with much goods. And we see that God's great plan to bless his name through his people in his land in the temple is starting to emerge once again. Understand that. That here is Israel, God's elect people through whom he will glorify himself throughout the ends of the earth. They're being set up again. And God in his sovereignty allows them to build the temple in chapter 3. And then the altar in chapter 3. And they start sacrificing, because you need to come to God cleanly. You can't just come to him with dirty hands. You need to sacrifice. And then he stirs them up so that they start building the altar. And then he stirs up opposition. And then they halt for 16 years. And then finally, 516 BC, the temple is completed. And they celebrated the Passover in chapter 6. That's where we have been. So we have the people in the land. They have an altar. And even more now, they have a temple. The temple is where what? God reigned, where God would meet with his people. According to 2 Samuel 7 and when Solomon dedicated the temple. We need to recall that there's three separate Exodus accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah. The first one, as I mentioned, was under Zerubbabel, Joshua. That was in 538 BC. I just say this because redemptive history takes place in history. This isn't myths. This is real life salvation taking place in real life time. 538, 50,000 come back. Ezra comes, chapter 7, 458 BC. Almost 60 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. There's another Exodus, and we'll see why. And then we're going to see a third Exodus when we get to the book of Nehemiah, 13 years after Ezra's in 445 BC. We've seen already the gifts of God's return, the gifts of God's restoration, and today we start to look at the gift of reform. Right? He restores the people. He brings them back into the land. But 60 years have elapsed from chapter 6 to chapter 7, and we get into chapter 9, we're going to see that already Israel, with her whoring heart, is starting to do the very thing that God commanded through Moses Israel should not do. Marry pagans. Why, Solomon? Because they will steal your heart away from Yahweh. Chapter 9, we already see that they're starting to revert back. And the very covenant curses that took them out of Israel are starting to take place. And God says, I'm stirring up Ezra now. They're in the land. Yes, I've restored them. Now they need to be reformed. All three are still required of God's people today. God doesn't just save you and then let you do whatever you want until you breathe your last. He sends godly men into your life so that you might be reformed and always being reformed. I'm not talking about a Calvinist here. I'm talking about your life continually being made into the standard of God's law, or for us in the New Covenant, the language is being conformed into what? The image of Christ. That's what happened here. 60 years have elapsed, and the people in their unregenerate hearts and stiff necks, they're starting to look like the nation in 586 BC when God punished them through Nebuchadnezzar. See the gift of God sending godly men to preach the word? It's a gift. I know, depending on varying ability, some people think it's a curse. But even if I lisp through a sermon, if I'm preaching the word of God, it's a gift. I don't reform your life. The word of God reforms your life. You know what my duty here is? It's not to entertain you. It's to equip you. It's Ephesians 4. I preached that probably half a year ago. And I'm reading a really sweet book that the church graciously bought me. It's only $15, so don't get too mad. It's called Total Church. And I read a little bit of it this afternoon, and I always gloss through the footnotes and through the future chapters. And that's what he's saying. The church is so often, we're driven by events. You get preaching, you get this, you get... The church is not driven by events, but the church is driven by people. People who bring the word to bear upon each other's life. And so as I go through these points, don't just say, oh, well, that's Pastor Ryan. He's kind of like Ezra. You're to be a gift sent into someone else's life that they might be reformed. And not just Calvinistically, because there's a lot of Calvinists who will go to hell because they don't love Jesus Christ with love unfeigned. So this is for everybody. Men especially. God has called you to reform your family. Oh, that God might give you and your family the gift of return, i.e. salvation into the land, and He might restore unto you and to them the gifts He gives, but oh, that He might use you men to reform. It's a gift. And God's calling you men to lead your families. And Marvin, He's calling us to reform this church. And part of the reason I'm going to preach this outline that I have is because God's put it on my heart. I believe He's calling young men to step up into leadership in this church. You'll know the call. I'm not going to preach through 1 Timothy 3, our brother read Titus 1. But I believe that this will be a summons for some of the men in our church that God is calling you to start serving a little more, that reform might take place. You have to understand the big picture. Why would God send Ezra to reform the people? Because Israel is to be God's representative in the land. And so if you have people who do not know or practice the law, that is a bad representation of Yahweh, who alone is good. And so for His own glory's sake, He sends Ezra in. Because the people whom God calls to Himself are to be what? Holy. Even as I am holy. It almost sounds like representation or ambassadors. And so he's sending this scribe back into the land. How does God reform his people, whom he has sovereignly returned and restored into the land? Here's the premise, and I'll define it. By sovereignly sending qualified men, / women and children as well, but I'm focusing on men. By sovereignly sending qualified men to shepherd his flock in Christ's name. That's what's happening in Crete. That's why I had Matt read Titus chapter 1. I don't know how big the revival is going on there, but Paul goes and visits the island of Crete. He's there with Titus, as you can see in 2 Corinthians. And a church is planted. People are converted. They're restored, if you will, to the land. And Paul says, I need to send you there, Titus, so that you might call elders to take care of unfinished business. Why? Because the church is the outpost of God. It is mirroring God's kingdom in this fallen kingdom. And so of first importance, Titus, set up elders who know the word and live the word. And have those elders, according to Titus 2, teach the men so that they teach their families and their children, so that the women teach younger women. God's glory is at stake. And so he sends men like Titus and Ezra to go and reform the church, the preaching and living of his word. It's needed now in Jerusalem. Most of the original returnees probably are dead. They don't live as long as they did in Genesis, and they don't live as long as they do today. 60 years has taken place. And remember this, I'm going to keep pounding this into your head. Within 2 generations, every church is in danger of apostasy. 2 generations at least have taken place in 60 years, and already they're starting to stray, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Chapters 5 and 6, all is going well, right? They're praising. In chapter 3, the neighbors can hear them rejoicing. They're sacrificing. It looks like God is bringing his kingdom in. And by chapter 9, you see, no, not yet. We're still waiting for Christ. This is why we need to take heed to Ezra chapter 7, Titus chapter 1 and 2, 1 Timothy. We need godly leadership at the elder level, the diaconate level, at the father level, the mother level, so that the children, the next generation, I want to pass the mantle on. When I get old and decrepit, I want to see grace, community, still preaching Christ and Him crucified. I want to see it growing in grace and in the truth and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all I want. I don't want a renown for myself. I really don't. So my job is to equip you, to equip others, so that you can go and equip the earth. It's a nice little circle. Remember Ephesians 4, Christ gives, sovereignly gives grace as he sees fit, so that what? The church might be equipped, so that what? It grows and builds itself up in love. God's temple is built in love. And what? The temple is God's wisdom set on display, Ephesians 3. I could get going, but I'm going to stop. The Bible's not merely stories, and neither is Ezra. This is God's redemptive history. How does this fit into God's overall picture? Another book that I'm not going to lend because I'm going to be delving into it. It's called The Mission of God. Christopher J.H. Wright. Most of you can afford it, so I encourage you to buy it. It's sweet. What is the mission of God? To glorify Himself throughout all the earth. By bringing sinners to Himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, so they might be in Christ, so that Christ, through the church, might disseminate His radiance and His glory, and the world might behold it. That's what's going on in Ezra. God is saving a people for Himself to be to the praise of His glorious grace. Wait, that's Old Covenant. A New Covenant, you can't. Absolutely. Ephesians 1's all over this. God saved these people so that they might display His grace and His grandeur to the nations. And unfortunately, they're not doing it. So He sends Ezra. In a fashion similar to the first Exodus out of Egypt, God has now returned His elect people from exile out of Babylon. You see that? There's three major exoduses, or exodi. I don't know if that's the plural in the Bible. We have Israel coming out of Egypt. We have God redefining Israel coming out of Babylon. That's what's going on in Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi. And then we have the third one, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus is talking with Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the law enforcer? What are they talking about, according to Luke? They were discussing his exodus in the Greek. And there's a third exodus as we go through Mark, where Christ is bringing His elect people into the promised land, namely Himself. So you say, well, that's an exile way back then. It has nothing to do with me. Oh, you're so mistaken. There's a grand exile going on right now, where God is bringing His elect not into Jerusalem, but into Christ. And His people need to be holy. I'm going to show you some passages from the Old Covenant that relate to us. So let's interpret all of the Bible in light of the big picture, in light of God's redemptive history, His plan to glorify Himself through His people in Christ. We have the second Exodus going on, and God reassures them that they are the elect remnant because now they're in the promised land. Genesis 12. Abram, I'm going to give your seed a couple of things. One of them is land. And I'm going to make them in the land to be a what? Please, someone help me with this. Genesis 12. You need to memorize Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So that they will be a blessing. To who? The nations. Why? Because that's God's plan. He wants us to glorify Himself in Israel. Israel, God elects you to display His glory to the world. Church, we're gathered here. Why? So that we can be conformed to the image of Christ to display His glory to the world when you go to work tomorrow. The sacrificial system is reestablished. The feasts are established. But now they need one more vital component reestablished. Torah obedience. Obedience to God's law. It's not enough just to have people who have a land and a temple and a sacrificial system and a priesthood, etc., etc., etc. They need to be an obedient people. If you're taking notes, please write this down and commit it to memory this week. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Please turn there. I could read it, but I want you to get familiar with your Old Testaments. I know it's hot. I hope you can put up with some chatter on this humid day here in Lethbridge. Because it's, I think, a glorious message, and this will help you understand the big picture. God has drawn the people out through His mighty deeds, His right hand. He's brought the 10 plagues to punish the Egyptians and their gods. Why would you do that, Yahweh? On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so He elects the people, He draws them out, and then He gives them something. He's done that in Ezra. He pulled them out of Babylon, and now He's giving them the law again. Should it be any different when we are drawn out of this world into Christ? He gives us the law of Christ, which is what I'm trying to emphasize in the Gospel of Mark. Sorry. They set out from Rephidim, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. See, mountain climbing is biblical, Matt. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's election. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." Here it is. What does it say? "Among all peoples, for the earth is mine. That sounds like the big picture, right? God electing a people to himself to display his glory and grandeur and sovereign majesty to the earth. Why? Because it's all his. I love Habakkuk when he says, the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth even as waters cover the sea. Church, that's missions. In Canada as well. And you shall be to me. Here it is. This is one of the most important Old Testament texts. Even if you can't memorize the whole verse, understand why God saves them. That they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Moses, of primary importance, this is what I want you to tell the people. I've saved you. Not because you're good. I've saved you to represent me to the nations. You're a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They intercede between what? Or who, I should say. Between who? God and man. Do the nations have God? No. In nature they do, but that's not enough now that the curse has come in. They're depraved and they need special revelation, which comes in the Old Covenant in the Torah, which points forward to Christ who embodies and fulfills that. Your dying neighbors need Christ. So God saves you so you might tell them about Christ. In word and in deed. You're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Oh, that's Old Covenant. Read 1 Peter. Because he uses the exact same language quoting this passage. So this is the big picture. I just want to show you that Ezra is for us today. I don't just need to preach Paul's epistles. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I fell in love with Deuteronomy this week and I was tempted to start preaching it, but I'm not ready. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is where Moses is reading the second law. Deuteros means second. Nomos, law. Here's the second giving of the law. Why? Because the other generation had died. Why? Because they were wandering around for 40 years and God promised to punish them. So God through Moses is giving the law a second time. Almost like what Ezra's doing. So it's very similar. Deuteronomy. Moses is about to die. He's not going to enter into the promised land, and so he's going to tell the people what they must do to represent God in the world. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. I'd love to read so much more, but I won't. Verse 5. Verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today for a reason. Why? I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them. Where? In the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding. What does it say right after that? My Bible says, in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Isn't that sweet? So God is sending Ezra just the way He sent Moses to tell the people, you're representing me. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5 as we're ambassadors. As if God is reconciling the world to Himself in Christ through us as we preach Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. I am getting to Ezra. I just wanted to show you some of the sweetness. You need to understand Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. This is why Israel, namely Judah, went into exile because they broke the covenant that they had established with God. Deuteronomy 28 verses 9 and verse 10. Oof. Verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. He's brought His elect people back into Jerusalem, out of Babylon. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you, a huge blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What's happened in Ezra again? God has brought the people out of Babylon and brought them to the land. The land is very important. Verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Verse 10. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Yahweh. And they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord, etc., etc., will continue to bless them. Why has God saved Israel? To make them to be a light to the nations. We saw this morning in the servant songs, Israel failed miserably. They were not a light to the nations, so He sends Christ to be a light to the nations, and us now in Christ to be a light to the nations. You are the light of the world. Israel is no longer the light of the world as an ethnic people. You in Christ, the new Israel, are the light of the world. And God gives us the law of Christ, even as the law of Moses was given to the people. Why? Because the law manifests God's character. Read the Decalogue. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's showing God's holiness and His essence and what He expects of His people. Last one in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 19 and 20. The second giving of the law. This has so much overlap with Ezra, so I have to. Here's God, right at the end of the blessing and cursing of 28 through 30. I call heaven, verse 19, and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Israel chose death before. That's why they went to Babylon. So now He sends Ezra to remind them of this law. Therefore choose life, that you and your seed may live. How do you live? Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may what? Dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. To who? There's that name again. To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You want to stay in the land? There's a law. You want to be an immigrant in Canada? You've got to follow some laws, right? You break them, back to wherever you're from. And so Ezra is sent. In a sense, I am sent. Does that mean you lose your salvation? No, it just says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the New Living, it says, Philippians 1:27, walk therefore as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're citizens in heaven, now live like it. I don't know how to live according. Read the gospel. As we see in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, then the people are in grave danger of forfeiting the land where they were to be a blessing. That's where the people were to be a blessing. Come into the land. It's huge. Out of the land, you're going to be a curse and a byword. People are going to go walk by you and they're going to taunt you. You can read that in Deuteronomy. Wow, what a wicked people. Because of God's great mission then, the dominant theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is the fact that God has not forgotten about His covenant made to Abram and his offspring, the Jews. You need to keep seeing that. Abram's huge to the Jewish mind. The land they get. Now they need to be reminded that the law which was given to Abram's seed is theirs as well. Over and over, the Holy Spirit has been reminding the reader that the returned exiles are indeed the elect remnant promised in Moses and the prophets, especially Isaiah. And thus the promise made to Israel before the exile is still theirs, so long as they fit the stipulations. They want to say, God, is your promise of election for us? And He's saying, yes. Now work out your salvation to show that it's for you. Not to earn it, but to show that it belongs to you. The law is given after God elects the people, not before. Understand that. Read in Exodus 19 and 20, when God gives the law, the people are already His special possession. He's redeemed them. But what does He do with His redeemed people? He says, now walk in my kingdom as I am your king. And as you walk in my good statutes, they're not bad. Following Christ, obedience to Christ is sweet. And as you walk in that relationship the way Adam was supposed to, you will start to take dominion as Adam was supposed to over the ends of the earth. Matthew 28. Isn't the Bible sweet? I love it. I've been in Genesis, been in Deuteronomy, Ezra, been in Exodus, been in the New Covenant, I've been in the Gospels. It's got one major theme. God calls people to Himself in Christ to glorify Himself to the nations. So if you're saved, do you understand the implications of that? I have five characteristics, we'll say, or qualifications of the people that Yahweh uses to bring reform. This is what I want us to be praying for in our lives. And please, please, please be praying that God will raise up godly men. That's what we did this last Wednesday. We're praying that God would raise up godly men in our church and in churches around Lethbridge. We really did. And around the world. God would send godly leaders like Ezra who love the Word and have a burden for God's glory, so they preach the Word in season and out of season, regardless of whether it's hot in the building or whether he's exceeded his 60-minute time limit. I'm not called here to entertain you. I'm called here to equip you, to glorify God. That is why you're created and redeemed. That's why God has called me here. Not to juggle for you or swallow goldfish or to meet the pastoral qualifications of preaching two sermons of 45-minute duration. So much more. What kind of people is God calling you to be in Christ? If you're not in Christ, the first qualification's for you. Ezra's first qualification, ours, mine, as an elder, we must be a true priest according to Scripture. Go back to Ezra 7. So about 60-ish years, God stirs up Ezra to go back into the land. And you're thinking, what's with the long genealogy? Is it just so guys like Ryan and Marvin, whoever's reading the Scripture, stumble along with all those archaic Hebrew names that we no longer name our children? Why? I paused at the end of verse 5. The son of whom? Aaron. That's very important. Who is Aaron? It's not just my middle name. Who is Aaron to the Jews? He's the high priest, but even more, he's the first high priest, if you will, other than Christ. The first high priest of Israel when what? They came into the land and were given the law. It's huge. I think the Holy Spirit saying, Ezra, in a sense, is now the new high priest of the new Israel entering back into the promised land. Maybe I'm reading into it. But even the structure calls for that. There's seven men mentioned before Azariah, I think. Just give me one second. I wrote in my notes. Bum, bum, bum. Yeah, we have here seven priests prior to the destruction of the temple. That's Azariah. Circle it if you have a good study Bible. Azariah was the last high priest before the temple was destroyed, and Israel as a nation, in a sense, was destroyed when they're taken into captivity in Babylon. So Azariah, we have seven priests, and then Azariah. And then we have seven priests after, which leads to Aaron. So we have here seven, Azariah, seven, Aaron. And basically God is saying, I think in this chiasm, Ezra's the main guy now. The priesthood is perpetual. You need to be an Aaron to teach the law. Not just for anybody. And I'm going to show you some scriptures. As a descendant of Aaron, Bruce Waltke says, Ezra is genealogically qualified for the task of reconstructing the community. You need to be in Aaron to reconstruct the community. Ezra meets that qualification on the basis of the Mosaic Law. Unquestionably, the restored Israel is a continuation of the old, and thus the promises of Yahweh are theirs. Am I in Aaron? I'm not. I'm not Jewish by birth. I'm Jewish by new birth. so in the Old Covenant, after the exile, we need a qualified man to teach the law. And the man must be from the Aaronic line. Not ironic or moronic, the Aaronic line. I qualify for the other one. I'm in the moronic line. Moroni, he's a prophet of our friends. In the New Covenant, we need not be in Aaron, but in Christ. Read the book of Hebrews. Christ's priesthood supersedes. James 4, verse 12. Christ is the lawgiver. Christ is everything. So we need not now be in Aaron or in Moses or in it. We're now in Christ. Who is the land? Who is Israel? Who is the Torah? Who is the temple? Who is everything? He is the yes and amen to every single one of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. In the New Covenant, we need not be in Aaron for the promises, but rather in Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I almost turned there in one flip. Must be the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2. I know Harry loves this verse, and so do I. I'll start in verse 4 for you who are looking for it. As you come to Him, Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now what does this holy priesthood do? They offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Aaron. Through Jesus Christ. Wow, isn't that sweet? So the first qualification back then to bring about reformation is you need to be an Aaron, because they were the ones who were given the ability and the, what's the word I'm thinking of? The authorization to explain the law. We're going to see that in Nehemiah. He preaches and preaches and preaches. He sends out priests to explain, to give meaning to what it means. But now we need to be in Christ. The first qualification for reform, you must be a true priest. Am I saying you need to wear a white collar and go off and become a priest or a nun? No! You need to trust in Christ. And according to Revelation, I can't remember where, you become also a kingdom of priests. If you're in Christ, you're a priest. Isn't that what Luther fought for in the Reformation? The second qualification to bring about reformation, this will be, I hope it's not me guilting people. I hope this is the Holy Spirit. You need to be a qualified scribe in the Scripture. Verse 6. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the God of Israel had given. Underline given. God's law is grace. Natan. That means to give, Nathan. God's law is a gift. Not a burden. He says here that he's skilled in the law. Who cares if he belongs to Aaron if he's a doting fool who's never read the Torah? He's a blind guide to the blind. He's going to fall in a pit with everyone who follows him. The main duty of the priesthood, or one of them, aside from offering sacrifice, was to teach. Back to Deuteronomy 17. You'll know where Deuteronomy is by the end of tonight. Deuteronomy 17 and 18 are huge. They explain the coming king and the coming prophet. Deuteronomy 17, 18. And 18, 18. Easy to memorize. When the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Does the verse end there? Mine doesn't. It says here, the king, when he sits down upon his throne in the or beside the temple in Jerusalem, he's to write a copy of the law. Approved by who? Levitical priests. Why would it be approved? Does he just have a stamper? He wants to make sure that what the king is going to teach and rule over the nation with is legit. How do you know a counterfeit? What do you study? The real thing. What was one of the main duties? Why did the priests not have to work? So they could be lazy bums? No. So they could devote themselves to prayer and to the Scriptures, Acts 6:4. I'm reading that in, I know. So pastors aren't lazy bums if they devote themselves to Scripture. All he does is preach on Sunday. Boy, I'd love for you to walk in my shoes. I would, because then you would learn a lot. Because all I do is study. It's a glorious thing. It's a gift. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10 to 13. They're about to go in. It almost sounds like that song in Joshua 1. The book of the law will not depart when the people enter into the land. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it. I'm in verse 9. Gave it to the priests, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, Levites, at the set time in the year of release, which is significant, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, at the place that He will choose, Jerusalem, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble them, the people, the men, the women, the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, so that they may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children. So I'm not passionate about training up our children because that's my hobby horse. Who have not known it, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So this is one of the main duties of the priest. To teach. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. I'm not going to read it. That's exactly what happens. You think I preach for a long time? You think our services are long? You think it's uncomfortable here? Read in Ezra. It's coming down. I don't have a roof. I've never been to the land of Israel, but it's a lot hotter than Lethbridge. And the people, for a quarter of the day, they're listening. They're confessing their sins. And then teach us, Levi. So if you think I go overboard and I never look at my watch, the Levites forget to look at where the sun is in the sky. Because their duty is to preach, whether it's 10, 15, 20 minutes, 5 hours. All day. The law's good. I'm not feeding you stuff that should be spewed out of your mouth. And if it is distasteful to you, Ezra's called a sofer. I like saying Hebrew words to impress you. Literally it means a writer, a secretary, or a state secretary, or a scribe / teacher of the law. He's a sofer under Artaxerxes I, the king of the world then. Right? He's the state secretary. He's way up there. Just like Nehemiah is the cup bearer, the guy who drinks. He's way up there. So is Ezra. He's a secretary of state to the king of the world. But even more, he's a sofer. Just think, he's sofer. To the king of the universe, Yahweh. Not Artaxerxes. So he leaves his cushy job in Babylonia to go to a people who need the true law. I think that's a play on words, and I just think it's sweet, and it gives me an excuse to rip off Hebrew for you. Ezra was holding two jobs, as it were. You think the state secretary had a lot of food on his plate, being the right-hand man of the king of the world? Yep. And yet, what does he find, like Daniel, much time to do? Tell me, sleep? He probably slept. Pray? And what else? Study the Word of God. So if you work a lot of hours in the week, Ezra's right there with you. Did Ezra say, sorry, I'm the state secretary, choose another sofer? I bet you the first thing he did when he punched out And he's taken the transit home, opened up the scroll and started reading Deuteronomy. And Genesis and the Torah. And he's reading Isaiah and all those glorious prophets. But he works 10 hours a day. These are the kind of people that bring about reform to God's people. He was skilled. That's how I know. I didn't just say all that to impress you and to guilt you. It says he was a scribe, adjective, skilled. Or experienced. To be experienced, you need to do what? Spend time. I can't think of any other way to get experience. So how do you become a skilled or experienced scribe of the Word of God? You spend time in it. Just like you need to spend time with your wives if you want to become a skilled husband. Verse 10, we'll get there. We need more than just discipline. We need to abide in Christ in the new covenant. There's a lot of liberal scholars who are skilled scribes and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the commentaries I read on Ezra, if I could somehow vicariously kick the commentary so somehow the scholar who wrote it would feel it, I would beat the tar out of my commentary. It's so liberal and so nauseating. And this guy is giving out Aramaic and Hebrew. He's missing Christ. And so it's more than just being disciplined. Yes, you need to spend time in the Word. But as Deanie says, you need to spend time prayerfully in the Word. Loving it. Abiding in Christ. Having the Holy Spirit open it up to your heart. And the Holy Spirit open your heart to the Word. You need to pray, believing that God will do that. So the first qualification, you must be a true priest according to Scripture. I'm not advocating the RCCs, the Ryan Case Club, no, the Roman Catholic Church. I'm lame today. Secondly, you need to be a qualified scribe. Pause. Men, especially. Everyone here should be in the Word. Men, you want to reform your family? You got to be in Christ. Get in the Word of God. I beg you. Your kids need more than to listen to a loudmouth preacher twice a week. And as we'll see in my final point, they need to see it lived out. But you can't just live it out. You need to know it. Right? Makes sense? How can I do what I don't know? I challenge you. Are you a skilled scribe? Are you experienced in the law God gives? Third qualification of men, people that bring about reform. You need to be divinely called. Divinely called. I get that again from the end of verse 6 and verse 9. So God calls him. How do I know that? For the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. He gave him safety out of Babylonia to Jerusalem. God called him. God has vindicated it. Verse 9. Again it says that he made it to Jerusalem so he could teach why. God had called him. That's my paraphrase. The good hand of God was upon Ezra. He was divinely called. I'm not called to the ministry. Are you in Christ? Then in some ministry you are called to be a skilled scribe in Christ. There's my drum. Are you a father? Are you a single man? If you want to be married, you must be a skilled scribe. How do I know? Because God calls you to that in His Word. Elders must be called. It's not just for men who know the Word. You need to be divinely called. And I've been praying that even before I came here, and I'm still praying it, that God would call to Himself and to His church men who are in Christ, who are skilled scribes in the Word, but you need to be called. In a sense, everyone here is called. Pray for me and Marvin. God has put His hand of approval upon us. That's grace. I'm not bragging. We need to be divinely called. Not all men were qualified with respect to the gifts are called to service. 1 Timothy 3:1. Don't turn there. I'm just going to quote it. This is what Paul is telling Timothy about men. who are to lead, to shepherd, to bishop, to oversee the church. He says it's a good thing. It's a noble task when a man aspires to the office of an elder. How does a man aspire to the office of an elder? God must call him. And I pause because I believe God is calling men in our midst, even in this very midst, to aspire to the office of elder. You need to aspire to it. Come see Marvin and myself. We'll be slow to lay our hands on you. But you need to aspire. Me and Marvin aren't going to come and pluck you. Because me and Marvin don't know if you've been called to the office of an elder. A lot of you say, who cares? God's put that on my heart. He's speaking to someone this evening. I just have that. I believe that. Certain men are qualified to eldership. They must be called. There must be a burden. When they asked me in seminary, how do you know? I thought, I have to. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And one of my friends dropped out of seminary because he didn't feel that. And I praise God for that. Because there's no need, there's no room for men who are not called to the office. Because it's not easy. If you have a burden for the Lord and for His flock, that's a good sign God is calling you. Ezra had a burden, as did Nehemiah. And we'll see that later in Nehemiah. He wept. The people are starting to live debauched lives. He must go. He must leave his cushy six-figure job in Babylonia. He must shepherd the flock of God. Not under compulsion or for money, but willingly. It was evident to others that God was indeed the one calling Ezra to shepherd the remnant flock. And I say that again for the ones I believe God is calling to be elders. You don't just say, hey, I'm an elder. And we say, okay, start preaching. This is what we're going to do with Brent when he comes back, because I believe he's been called and he believes he's been called. He's going to come and serve. And others will know if Brent has been called, because there will be fruit in his life. So, the third qualification of people, men, that bring about reform, you must be divinely called. That goes for husbands and fathers as well. Wives, you're called to teach younger women. You can find something you're called to teach in Scripture. Everyone is to teach. Wives, mothers, teach your children. God called you to. But men, elders, He calls you as well to shepherd the flock. Others will see if you've been called. Fourthly, fourth qualification of men that bring about restore or reform. His life supported his teaching. I'll dwell on this point and we'll close. Verse 10. I know I've asked you to memorize a lot of verses. I ask you to memorize verse 10. Marvin, let us as elders commit this verse to memory. Four. Oops. So we need to go back. Four. So we need to go back. Verse 8. I'm teaching you how to read your Bibles. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For, on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Israel. For, the good hand of his God was on him. For, Ezra set his heart to study. Let me paraphrase it for you. Ezra makes the four-month journey safely. For, God's hand was upon him. Ezra would have never made it. There's bandits and robbers and all kinds of punks along the way then. Ezra makes it. For the good hand of his God was upon him. For. On Wednesday, Jason and I were doing the 5-point greeting. And then we started talking about 4.5 pointers. And Rod said something that was really interesting. He says, I'm a 2-pointer. And I was about to rebuke him to the face until he... I'm joking. Until he explained what it meant. He said, two lips. First lip. Divine sovereignty. This is hilarious, I thought. Second lip. Human responsibility. We see that here. I'm going to sound like an Arminian for a little bit. But I'm going to be consistent with Scripture. God's good hand was upon Ezra. Why? Verse 10. For. I'm not going to try to twist this into my Calvinistic worldview. I'm going to read the scripture and let that interpret my worldview. God's good hand was upon him, in verse 6, sovereignly. In verse 10, God's good hand is upon him because Ezra's doing something. He's not sitting there waiting for a warm, fuzzy feeling like hyper-Calvinists do. We must never, as Calvinists, overlook what scriptures plainly teach. I'm a two-lipper before I'm a five-pointer. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Can I explain it? Nope, never read a theologian who can. Except for a heretic I worked with. He said, oh, it's easy. And then he launched into open theism, which basically says God doesn't know the future. And I said, oh, it's easy because you're a heretic and you don't understand the scriptures. Because if you did, you would understand divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I have a good book by D.A. Carson. You can rent or sign up for me if you want. The text does not say Ezra waited around for God to move. It says he established his heart. Rod, I don't know if you know this, in the Hebrew it's in the hifil. Basically what that means is there's three moods in the Hebrew verbs. One is reality, kal. The other is it's strong, it's the pl. And this is the hifil. It's a reflexive. It's that the person involved in the verb is doing something. It's causative. He's contributing. This is Arminian talk. Ezra himself set his heart. Scripture says elsewhere that God has to. We read it in Psalm 119. So who does it? Both! An Arminian says you need to set your heart. And a Calvinist should say that too. God's good hand was upon him because Ezra himself set his heart, his mind, everything within him to study. Ooh, that's that word again. It sends quivers up my back when people hate doctrine, and not good quivers. Quivers that go to the brain, and then the brain goes to my foot and says it wants to kick them and say, doctrine is glorious. No, if you really, I still struggle, hopefully not disqualifying myself, but with anger, not, it's a good anger. You want to get me going? Start trashing doctrine. Really, our brother read about that. Jesus had doctrine in Mark chapter 11. I think they marveled at his. Nathan read doctrine. That's the way I translate it. The text then says that Ezra was involved. The word darash. I memorized this. Darash. He studied like you would scratch darash. I'm lame. It means to study, but elsewhere it means to be, to care about, to have a concern. It can also be used to worship, to examine, to be intent upon, to seek a word from Yahweh. That almost sounds charismatic. Ezra's a charismatic Calvinist Arminian. And I'm saying those are the people that reform the church by the sovereign grace of God. He studied. He set his heart upon. He cared about the people. He examined. He sought a word. He didn't just read doctrines as if they were separated from a God. And we'll see that his life backed that up. When you're studying doctrine, understand it's a word from God, not something you can argue about. I'm not a Calvinist because I like to hunt around Arminians. I'm not. I'm a Calvinist because it frees my soul. I'm somehow trying to please God. Because God in His sovereignty in Christ has done everything, including granting me faith. That's why I'm a Calvinist. Not to argue, but because it's that kind of anchor of a soul. When I read Hebrews 6, I'm not shaken because of the doctrine of election. It takes hard work and a tender heart. Don't separate the two. You must have a tender heart as you approach studying, being skillful in the Word. That's why I said it means here to care about, to be intent upon. Fathers, I hope you have a tender heart and an open mind as you go to the Scriptures. Verse that comes to mind, the Thessalonians, the Athenians. Acts 17:11. Where is it? The Athenians? The Bereans. They were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because what? They searched the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures literally. They had an open mind. Whew. That's sweet. It's very sad today that many Christians think that doctrine is not important. Read the book of 1 Timothy. Her brother read Titus 1. Doctrine is essential. Titus set up elders what? To shut the mouths of the heretics. Why are you getting so passionate, preacher? Because heretics lead people to hell. How do you refute heretics? With a loud voice and passion? Doctrine! It's in the Word of God. It's very important. Don't you dare say that it's not important. If you don't like doctrine, you're going to be a useless, immature Christian the rest of your life. That's harsh. It's the truth. However, not only did he devote himself, I like that translation, to study, but also to the doing, to the practicing, and to the teaching of it. And it's these kind of people, it's group number two, that brings about group number one. Group number two are a bunch of people that like to argue a lot. And so basically, all they've studied doctrine to do is to show how smart they are, and to confound people, and to shut people up, and to this, and to that. And the people say, see, doctrine does nothing. I don't want any of your doctrine. Both are reprehensible. You don't just study it. It said that he set his heart, everything within him, his mind, remember we saw it this morning, to study, but also to do it. Do you see that? For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it. You need to willfully set your heart to do it. That sounds Arminian. Sorry. Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra did that. And that Ezra set himself to do the law. God's hand was upon him. And I have this in my notes. Please don't take this as a personal insult, because I don't know everybody's situation in the family. This could be one reason why you don't see the hand of God's blessing upon your family. I don't like saying harsh things like that, but if it wakes you up, I will say it. God's hand is upon Ezra because he set his heart to study, to do, and to teach. You need all three. You can't take one of them out, otherwise the circle is broken. Doing God's word, I think, is like lifting weights to our faith. We learn it, we do it. We build muscle. We see that when we actually trust God and obey, that His word is true. And when we understand His word is true, what does that do? It strengthens our faith. When Abram trusted Yahweh to provide him with a seed through Isaac, do you think that Abram's faith was strengthened when God brought Isaac into the scene? Yes, because Hebrews 4 says it. So think of it. Learning, yeah, that's eating. It's good to eat. You need to eat. But if you really want some muscle, if you want that protein, I love steak. But if I really want to be buff, I got to eat steak. And what else do I got to do? I lift weights. I got to set my mind. I got to be disciplined. Lifting weights isn't easy. Unless you're really strong like Matt. And then he also set his heart to teach. So if studying doctrine is like ingesting the protein, doing it is like lifting weights. Forgive me, I'm not encouraging you to do this. Teaching it is like doing steroids. You want to learn, sorry, you want to grow in your knowledge and grace? Teach someone. That's a pastor's job. No, it's not. My job is to equip you to equip others. Read Ephesians 4. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to equip you. You want to grow? Start preaching the gospel. See someone like Tom come to the truth. And then show him. Nurture him as a babe in Christ in the essentials. Calvinism will become real to you. It'll be like steroids. You'll be ripped in the faith. That's what I want all of you to be, is a bunch of jocks just walking around. You know, you have to walk sideways through the door because your faith is so big. Because you've been teaching people all week. You've been feeding yourself, lifting weights, and teaching others. This is the kind of people God blesses. I know it's when it happens. I want this. I'm bypassing a whole bunch of notes because it is lame. Herein we learn the secret. Is someone rebuking me? I sure hope so. Herein we learn the secret of Ezra's lasting influence. He's a model reformer in that he taught what he first lived. And what he lived, he had first made sure of in the scriptures. Did you catch that? Okay, I won't read it again. With study, conduct, and teaching put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study was saved from unreality. Namely, those people that annoy you with doctrine and they never do it. Conduct is saved from uncertainty. Because you know, thus saith the Lord. And teaching from insincerity and shallowness. Eating, lifting, pumping with steroids. Reading, doing, teaching. I want that. I want me and Martin to teach you to teach others. I'm a babe in Christ. You know more than those who are unregenerate. Teach them that Christ came into the world to save the sinners. That's teaching. It's teaching that Christ as God died for sinners and that He rose again for their justification if they would only confess Him as Lord. It's not enough to be hearers or knowers or even doers of the Word. Let us try to be teachers of the Word. James 1:22, Titus 1:16, our brother read it. Send an elder's wife, because some people are teaching but their deeds disprove the fact that they belong to Christ. If I ever teach and you don't see my life backing it up, rebuke me. Scripturally. Not publicly, scripturally. 1 Timothy 4:16. Very important. Marvin, this is for us, but it's for everyone. I'll quote the NIV. Watch your life and your doctrine. For if you persevere in doing these, you will save not only yourself, but also those who hear you. When I say the word save, it's a really big word. Timothy, watch your life, your conduct, and watch your doctrine. Watch your teaching. So that others might be saved. Application. Four quick ones. Are you in Christ? That's the first qualification. Are you in Christ? If you're not, God will, the only thing God will use you for, forgive me of this, is to be kindling as you burn in hell forever and you display the glory of His justice. But in Christ, He will use you to bear fruit. He will use you to be a light to the nations. Are you in Christ? No, trust in Him. Believe that He died for you and rose again. And you will be saved. Second, pray that our life and doctrine would be according to the Scriptures. That we would know it, live it, and teach it. Pray especially for Marvin and myself. I know that's selfish, but please pray for us. Thirdly, the priests were to teach the people. The people then would teach their families. Priests would teach the fathers, and then the fathers would go and do nothing with it. Deuteronomy 6. Happy Father's Day, I preached on it. Fathers, teach your children. I'm teaching you fathers once, twice a week. You're with your children 7 days a week. You teach your children. Don't you dare blame the pastor. I teach you. I teach your children, but you are the primary teacher in their life. You're the one God has called. Fourthly, young men, or any men, do you sense God's calling to eldership? It's a gift. Let's praise the church that God would raise up elders in our church and in other churches. Fifth and lastly, let us individually and corporately pray that we would be men like Ezra, that God would use to reform His community. Why? Because God's glory is to be disseminated throughout the earth. And it's so much purer when we're so much pure and reformed. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel. Let's be that by sovereign grace and by self-will Arminianism. Don't take what I said out of context. Let's be people who are serious. Because I seriously want to see Christ magnified. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I wish I could not just quote Psalm 119. I wish it would be true. So make it true, Lord. I long for your statutes. Father, we pray that you would show us the glory of Christ in your word, so that reading your word and applying and teaching it would not be tedious. I would revel in seeing Christ change my life and my family's life and the world's life. Make it sweeter to us than honey. Help us to taste and see that you're good from your word as we do it and teach it. Father, reform came through Ezra. Bring reform through us as a church. I've preached lots about it, Lord. You must do the work. I can't preach anymore. Spirit, take this word and change us. Make us like Ezra. More importantly, make us like Christ. Let us be true lights. Let us be holy as you are holy, I pray. Bring in your elect through us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.